Our scripture text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and continuing through verse 10. Let's give attention to the reading of the Word of God. The apostle writes, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Let us pray. Our Father, we now come before your majestic word that you have inspired to be written by the Apostle Paul, because you instructed him in your way of life that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pause to give you thanks, O God, for your great grace that was manifested in your Son and has come to us. We praise you for your great mercy and love, your kindness, your graciousness, in taking us as your very own children. We pray that as we ponder these words today, that this truth shall grip our minds and hearts and will be transformative to us in our worship of you, in our service to you, and in our ministry to the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God's grace can only be grasped by understanding two very important truths. They're found in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and they're found in many other sections of the Word of God. But these two great truths are the plight of mankind outside of Christ, and God's elective love, his predestination of his own in eternity. These two great truths are the foundations for a true understanding of what the grace of God is. Now, grace is a term that has become very frequently used in our world. I don't believe there's a funeral hardly that's done anymore unless someone plays at least the music of Brittany to the words "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." And it doesn't matter what the person's life was or what he believed. It seems that everyone wants to have that song played when they're laid to rest in the ground. And yet, is that true? Is that true for them? We have many false concepts of the term grace, false concepts of grace, and sometimes in order to understand the true meaning of something, we have to look at the wrong meaning of it so that we can see the contrast. And that's certainly the case in the period of the Reformation, when Luther himself came to understand that his understanding of grace was contrary to the Word of God. So let me mention two false concepts of grace, one of which is certainly religious, and the other of which is the common man's concept about grace. First, let's begin with the common man's concept about grace, because this is where most people are, at least in our world, in the Western world, in the United States. When people hear the term grace, what they think of is that God is one who winks at sin and that he will simply overlook our transgressions. That no matter what we do, you know, God's not going to be perturbed and he's not going to do anything. He's just a gracious God who overlooks sin. Now, that's certainly a wrong concept about grace. Because if we come to understand what God's Word teaches us about grace, we understand that grace is very costly. It cost God his own Son surrendered to death on the cross of Calvary. God does not overlook sin. God punishes sin. Grace. God's grace is not God being grandfatherly and sentimental to grandchildren and overlooking their faults. That's contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the nature of God, and quite frankly, it's even contrary to our own experience. There's another false concept about grace, and that is that grace basically is God's assistance to us. Now, this has been embedded in a religious system, more than one, quite frankly, but it was certainly embedded in the religious system of the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period and continues to this day. Because here's the truth. All Christians of whatever stripe, be they Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, believe in salvation by grace. And they all believe in salvation by grace through faith. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is all believe in salvation by grace. Grace is understood as divine assistance that helps man do that portion that he cannot do on his own. In other words, it begins with a concept that man, created in the image of God, has the ability and the capacity to respond to God in true faith and in true obedience. But what man needs is God's assistance. He needs God to help him. Now, this comes to us in certain forms. God helps us by means of the sacraments in the medieval church and in the Roman Catholic Church today. God's grace comes to us through the sacraments that God has granted to his church as the way in which he can dispense his divine assistance to people. Now, this takes care of you from the cradle to the grave. It is not that man is born sinless. No, man is born corrupt. But that corruption is handled through baptism. It is removed. Original sin is removed. And so man now has the capacity and the ability to do that which he needs to please God. God comes to us with help. He gives us help because we're going to need help in this world in which we travel. But as we travel along this world, we can interfere with God's grace. We can do so in one of two ways. We can kill God's grace in our lives by certain sins, mortal sins. Mortal means death, causing of death, certain sins will kill you spiritually again. And to be restored to life, you must come to God through the sacrament of penance. You must come to God through articular confession to a priest who can forgive you as Christ would forgive you. So God comes along to help us. He helps us through the ministry of the church in the dispensing of the sacraments, the religious rituals that carry God's grace to us as long as we do not interfere with them by unbelief. That is a concept of grace. It is grace. God didn't have to give this to us. God didn't have to make a way to us. But let me also mention maybe a Protestant version of this, because we can also have it in Protestantism. And that is that God's grace is that He has chosen a plan of salvation. And so that if we tap into the plan, God's grace is operative in our lives. But in both of these false concepts of grace, it is that man is the ultimate decider as to whether they will be the beneficiaries of the grace of God or not. Now let's look at a word definition. Grace means unmerited favor. It means God's kindness, His compassion, and His love. We do not deserve it. God gives it freely. But you can understand here the concept is that God gives it freely, but He gives it by means of a system. He gives it by means of spiritual assistance through religious activities, religious faith that must also be combined with other things such as love and service. And the result of this is that we can build merit with God. God gives us favor, but we can build upon that merit. And that keeps us in the grace of God. What came to Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and other reformers was this: grace, God's grace, is the means of our salvation, and it is grace alone. Grace from beginning to consummation. It is not grace plus, it is grace alone. That's certainly what the Word of God has said. We did read it, did we not? For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. The grace of God is God's donation. His free donation. Now Paul takes up this theme in Romans 9, 10, and 11. When he speaks about the fact that at the moment you say that you can do something to earn God's grace or to keep God's grace, it's no longer grace, it's wages. It's no longer a free gift. It's now your reward for what you've done. God alone is the Savior. He is our gracious Savior. And His glory He will not share with us, nor with anyone. False concepts. But I don't want to remain there. I want us to look at the true concept. For it's found here in the Word of God. But I want us to go back to my beginning statement. God's grace can only be grasped by understanding two very important truths. Man's plight outside of Christ by nature, and God's predestination and election of sinners in Jesus Christ from all eternity. Let's begin where Paul begins in Ephesians chapter 2, but I think we should look back at Ephesians chapter 1 before we go there. The opening words of Paul to the Ephesian letter is grace. That is God's unmerited favor and His well-being. His coming to you with His peace, with His shalom. Grace, peace to you from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For, or because, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Now, what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 comes after what he has proclaimed at the beginning of his letter. And so, God's prior action is in view. God's choice, God's attitude towards sinful people, and God's choice to redeem a people for His name's sake, and His choice to bring that to pass historically in the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2, as we call it. Again, the apostle writes, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, I don't know if that grasps you, but this is the state of man, of all men. This is our state outside of Christ. This is what we were before God intervened in our lives with His saving grace. There are at least four words that we should grasp. Man by nature, that is the human condition before God. The divine diagnosis, a biblical diagnosis, is found in these factual statements. Man is dead. Man is enslaved. Man is dead. Man is enslaved. Okay? We are under the dreadful wrath and curse of God, for we are condemned. This is what he says. So let's look at them, each one. Dead. You see, the false concepts of grace come from our belief that man is not dead spiritually. What we believe, naturally, is that man is weak. Man is sick. And maybe he's fatally sick. But there's time for intervention. As long as there's life, there's hope. Okay? So man is born. He's here. He's weak. Yes, he's sick. Sick unto death. But there's the glimmer of life there. And with that glimmer of life, given certain knowledge from God, he can use what he has to search after God, to reach for Him, and God will supply the rest. Do what you can, do the best, and God will take over from there. Now, if that's the true condition of man, that he's weak, and that he's sick, but not yet dead, maybe this is a proper scenario. But the Bible doesn't say that man is weak alone, or that man is sick unto death. What the Bible says is that man, by nature, is born spiritually D-E-A-D, dead on arrival. Now that is a different situation. I think the greatest illustration of this comes from the life of Jesus himself. When his very good friend Lazarus had died, and Lazarus was put in the grave, and Jesus was no longer, he wasn't there. He was some distance away, and he delayed his coming, even though he had been informed that his good friend Lazarus was sick unto death. It was some 4 days later when he arrives at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his good friends that he had spent many days and nights in their home and eating at their table. He loved this man. He loved these women. Jesus came, and his friends, Martha, ran out to meet him and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, there's almost an accusation in that. Why didn't you come earlier? We wouldn't be at this grave today. And Jesus says to her, and later to Mary as well, "Show me where he is." They take him to the grave, to the tomb, a rolled over a tomb with a rock in front of it, and he says, "Remove the tomb." And they believe, no, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks by now. The worms, the corruption are destroying his body at this point. And Jesus says to them, "Remove the stone." Now Lazarus was dead and he was bound. There was cloth all around his body. They had prepared him for his burial. They put him in there. He's dead. Now Jesus did not stand there in front of that tomb and say, "Lazarus, use your strength. And if you can't make it all the way, I'll help you." The dead man cannot hear. The dead man cannot see. The dead man cannot move. The dead man cannot respond. The dead man is dead. He's not weak. He's not sick. He is dead. What Jesus did was with his word of quickening power at the grave of Lazarus. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man rose by the power of the word of Christ and came forth from that tomb. We are born dead, unable to respond. We do not see. We are spiritually blind. We do not have understanding. We are dead to God. Dead. To be dead spiritually means that we are alienated from the life of God. That's a strange kind of death, you have to admit. Because we are described as dead, but yet, we're walking around. I don't know. I hate to call upon movies, but I guess zombies would be the closest thing we could come to looking at it. We're dead men walking. That's what we are. So, it's a spiritual death. We're physically still alive. We have our physical faculties, but we are spiritually dead. Life without God is a living death that will ultimately result in eternal destruction and hell. This is the state of man. We're dead, even while we are living. Now, the other terms Paul uses is a description of this state of living, being spiritually dead. What does it entail? Well, it entails enslavement. Enslavement. We use the term walk. And walk has to do with behavior. It has to do with lifestyle. It has to do with the activity of the spiritually dead person. All of us used to live this way. We were enslaved to the world in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. He's talking about society organized without reference to God. It's just life. Life in the human realm, in organized societies, by depraved man. Some are a little bit better than others, but they all are without God. We were enslaved. We were enslaved to the ways of society around us. That is, we live in a social value system alienated from God and His righteousness. We're enslaved to it. Enslavement means that we really don't have a whole lot of choice about it. We're born this way. We live this way. We're here. We're enchained to the way life is in the world without God. But He doesn't stop there. That's bad enough. But He said, all of us are enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, to the ruler of darkness. Now, this is His terminology for Diabolos, for Satan, for the adversary of God, the chief arch enemy of God. We were enslaved to the devil. The evil that emanates from him is an impersonal force that is work, as at work in the world, at work in the society around us. That's at work in our own lives without reference to Christ. Enslaved to a society without God, enslaved to the devil, the prince and the ruler of the darkness. But He's not finished. We were enslaved to the cravings of our sinful nature, to our passions. Now, passions means that strong desires, and they can be mental as well as physical. Sometimes we think that every time you hear the word passions, it's talking about sexual sins. No, it's talking about mental as well as physical. It can be the cravings of our appetite to eat. Become enslaved to food. Yes, the cravings of our bodies to be physically pleasured. Enslaved to sex. The cravings of our mind. Of ambition and pride. These also are passions. And we were enslaved to them. The wrong desires of mind and body. In other words, ingrained self-centeredness. This is the term that God uses. We were sons of disobedience. We are God's rebel subjects. We are opposed to God. This is our state. And because of this situation, we were condemned. We're on death row. We're dead, but we're on death row. Because the body is to die. And there will be an eternal separation from Holy God. But He's not through. He has one more description of us. Objects of God's wrath. Now, I don't know, but I think if we were clear thinking, even the enunciation of this should strike terror into our lives. This is us. The way we were. We were dead. We were enslaved. We were condemned. and we're the objects of God's wrath by nature. That's what he said, by nature. Now, John Stott, speaking of God's wrath, defines it this way. God's wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve to condemn it. That's God's wrath. His personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it and ultimately remove it. So, by nature, we lay under the dreadful judgment of a holy God. Now, if you and I are to understand God's grace, we must begin here. Because what the apostle does is show the great contrast between what we are by nature, object of God's wrath, and God's great intervention in our lives as his people. We lay under the dreadful judgment of a holy God, awaiting the day of our ultimate execution and banishment. But God moved on our behalf in accordance with his eternal pleasure, his goodwill, and his electing love. What Ephesians 2 does for us is it contrasts between what we were by nature with what we are by grace. Members of a fallen race, objects of God's wrath, members of Jesus Christ, objects of God's eternal love and his gracious redemption by the blood of his Son to punish the sin, to relieve the sinner, and to put you in his Son forever. Our inherited human nature deserves God's wrath and judgment. And in addition, our own acts of disobedience, the transgressions and sins, both active and passive, deserve God's judgment. Death and slavery and condemnation are what we deserve, both by nature and by our own action. And outside of Christ, people are dead because of their trespasses and sins. They're enslaved by the world and the flesh and the devil, and they're under the wrath of God, condemned. But God's gracious initiative and sovereign action of salvation has come to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the rest of Ephesians 2 here tells us what God has done and why he did it. What has he done? Why did he do it? Jesus Christ did not come to assist us, nor to reform us. Jesus Christ did not come into this world to assist us. He came to grant us access. Jesus Christ did not come to reform us so that we can just sort of clean up our lives a little bit and maybe God will find us acceptable. If we could just keep the slate the right way, you know, if our balance sheet will measure up, if we have more good than bad, then God will let us into his heaven. No, God's standard is perfection. God's standard is his own holiness, and Jesus Christ did not come to assist us. Jesus Christ came to redeem us. Jesus Christ came to recreate us. Jesus Christ came to make us new creatures through our union with him by God's sovereign grace. God's grace is, first of all, an attitude that he has toward rebellious sons of disobedience. It is an attitude, a mental disposition, if you please, of love. It's rooted in his divine choice to love us and redeem us. Now, this is a mystery. It's a mystery that we cannot logically just explain. The scriptures sometimes leave us in this situation. God has chosen to love a multitude of humanity. And he has chosen to redeem them through the action of his Son, bypassing the others. This is his predestination. It's his elective favor. It's been demonstrated in history, in his choice of Abraham. Of all the people on earth, he chose to reveal himself to Abraham and establish covenant with Abraham. And through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bring about a race of humanity in which his Son would be born, Jesus of Nazareth, descended from Abraham, descended from David, God and man, the Messiah. God chose Israel. He didn't choose the other nations of the world. He chose Abraham. He chose Israel. And he chose the church. The church, though, not as an organization. The church as the people in union with Christ by God's elective favor. Now that union comes to place historically in the objective work Christ did for us on the cross, and on the subjective, experiential work God the Holy Spirit does in our lives. God's grace is rooted in God's predestinating will, which is not some cold abstraction of mathematical equation. It is God's eternal affection for a people that he knows by name from all eternity. Both Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and others saw this so clearly. Predestination is really the undergirding of grace. Now think about it. If grace is something that you earn, even partially, if it's just divine assistance, you never know when you have enough, do you? You never know if you're going to be able to hang on. You never know, ultimately, whether God will ever really accept you. You just keep hoping. You see, that's what Luther struggled with, wasn't he? Given the teaching that he understood, the prevalent theology of his day, he was trying all he could with all his power to be pleasing to God, and God's assistance would come to him, yes, but he never had enough. He could never be assured. That's why he kept going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Oh, one more sin, one more sin, one more sin. When God handles our sin problem, he handles it totally. You know, what does salvation consist of? Well, it has a future realm. We can't even begin to imagine that. It's glorious. That's all I can tell you. But it has a present reality too. And that present reality is the forgiveness of our sins. Now, as Christians, we live in this world. Our feet still get stained with the sins because we are in a dynamic relationship with God in the here and now. And that transaction of grace occurs in our lives. This is what we do in our confession, in reception of God's pardon, in the proclamation of the word, in praises. This is the dynamic living relationship of God in this present world. But we're not transacting with God for Him to do something He's not disposed to do. He has already taken care of our sin in the punishment that Christ bore it for us on the cross. God's not letting you get away with anything. He's taken your sin, my sin, every evil thought, every evil deed, every rebellious act, every lack of love, and He placed it upon the spotless, holy body of His Son, Jesus of Nazareth. And in that body, He bore my punishment. He bore my judgment. This is grace. It's God's action in His Son. Grace is not some kind of divine substance. It is not some kind of just kick in the pants. It's not just an energy booster. The grace of God is His Son, Jesus. And you know what salvation is? Salvation is your union with Christ. Now, it doesn't get any better than this. Look, what did Jesus do? He died as a punishment for sin, for sinners. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what He did. When He died, we died. On the third day, He rose from the dead, alive forevermore. When He rose, we rose. 40 days later, He went into heaven. When He ascended, we ascended. This is why we say, lift up your hearts, we lift them up unto the Lord. Who are we worshiping? We're worshiping the risen and ascended Christ who sits on the throne of heaven. When we have our eyes fixed here, we will never worship Him aright. But when we have our eyes set up on Christ in the heavens, then we will worship Him aright. And Christ reigns. And with Christ, we reign. And it can be manifested even in this life, in the transactions of a living faith with Him. You see, grace is manifold, God's favor, His unmerited favor, but it is manifested most dramatically in the act, in the reality of the incarnation, the coming of God in flesh, in Jesus Christ. We can only understand grace and its connection with election and predestination when we understand this. The elect one is Jesus of Nazareth. The predestination is Jesus, the incarnate Son, risen to the right hand of the Father and reigning forever with Him. We must turn away from wrong conceptions of grace as simply a divine enablement to assist man who has to do his best and God will come in and make up the rest, to what it truly is: God's divine intervention of spiritual resurrection in the lives of dead sinners. You see, what God did in the face of human sin was He sent His Son as a sacrifice, as the justice bearer. Now, why did God do it? Well, He tells us. The passage is here before us. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that, there it is, in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, of His kind intention, of His compassion, of His unmerited favor expressed in His kindness in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, we are going to marvel at the grace of God. For all eternity, we're going to see it in the face of Jesus, the God-man, that we shall look upon with these bodies and these eyes. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. Grace is never from yourself. Grace is a free gift. Can't be from yourself. You don't earn it. You don't pay for it. You simply receive it. You receive it by faith. Not by works. That no one can boast. No one. For God's purpose. We're talking about God's purpose in eternity, but that's God's purpose now. God's purpose now. For we are God's workmanship. We're God's poem. We're God's great work of artistry, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We must not mix our right standing with God, which comes to us by Christ's righteousness alone, and God's work in our lives in transforming us into the likeness of Christ. But we also must never separate them. For when God does the work of regeneration, it is a permanent work. God justifies us, and on that basis, we have access to God in this favor in which we forever stand. But God is determined to bring glory to Himself in you and I, in this world and in the ages to come. It is by grace you've been saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. This is not of your doing, it of God's doing, for His glory and for your eternal benefit. Thanks be to God. Amen. I came across this hymn. It's in our hymn book. And also I sent it to us. But I want us to sing about the amazing grace of God. The problem with mankind today, you see, we talk about grace a lot, but we're not really amazed by it because we just take it so nonchalantly. We assume God's just going to be, you know, real generous to us no matter what. That's not the case. God is generous to those He's chosen in Christ. And if He's chosen us in Christ, our lives are going to, at some point, reflect that in faith, in a union with Him that will begin and never end. That's what He said in John 6. All those who come to Me, I will raise up on the last day. It is very interesting that when John Calvin picks up the whole doctrine of God's predestination, His eternal election, he doesn't do it at the beginning of his systematic theology. He doesn't do it in talking about the attributes of God. He does it when he talks about assurance of salvation. Because you see, this great truth is a truth for God's people to give us the assurance we need before His heart. God chose us because He wanted us. God redeemed us by His Son because He loves us eternally. And God has come to live within us in the presence of His Holy Spirit, and He will never desert us, no matter what. In this I stand, in this I believe, and in this I have eternal joy. Let us stand, let us sing. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It's on our song sheet. It's also in the hymn book if anyone wants to see that music.